Over the years, I've had an opportunity to meet people from all across the world. It's always an interesting conversation when you begin asking people who are from different countries, what are the main differences between living in your country and living in the United States? And sometimes it's all the things that you would expect. Well, the food's different. The language is often different. The space and the size of homes are quite different. I remember one time asking a visiting professor at my seminary who was from Scotland, who lived here for almost 20 years. I asked him that question. His answer and response was actually altogether shocking. He said, "Everything is different." Everything had this little note of difference in it, even though he spoke the same language. Many of the food options were even similar, but there was always something that was just slightly off that made the whole experience of living in the United States different, from the size of the cars to the manner of polite society, the totality of that making a living for him actually quite uncomfortable. And of course, the truth that we are meant to see as we bring Philippians 3 to a close is that living as citizens of heaven, it means that everything is different for us. As Paul says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Our heart, it aches for our heavenly home. And this, of course, is an extension of Paul's teaching that has been much the main point of this epistle. Only let your manner of life, only let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so what we want to see today and think together about, that we are heaven's citizens. Everything is different for us living here on earth. And what Paul does is he provides, I think, four different marks of our citizenship, of what it means to live as heaven's citizens in a strange and foreign land. And the first thing I want you to see from this text is that we are, as heaven's citizens, to walk in the example that has been laid before us by these godly examples. And you see that in verse 17 of chapter 3. And Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me." If you ever wonder how to grow in the Christian life, a simple and reliable rule is just do what Paul did. He is a reliable guide. This is a continuation of what we studied last week as we thought about Paul's singular zeal in the Christian life. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul has led this kind of heavenward life, bringing everything under the sole ambition to make Christ his own and to experience in his own life the power of his resurrection. And so no man is more qualified to be worthy of our imitation than the kind of man who counts everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And that kind of man will never lead you astray. He will always take you back to the fountain of Christ and our home in heaven. But the reality, of course, for us, and especially even for the Philippians, is that Paul is only an example from a distance. So he directs them to look to other faithful examples. He says, "Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Paul is using this metaphor of studying something intensely to describe how we are to be with those who walk according to Christ. You may know that kind of intensity when you're watching a game and you don't want to miss a play. You want to see every little detail of the game unfolds. Or the kind of focus that you might have studying for an exam. You're looking at your textbooks, carefully reading every single word, not wanting to miss anything. And Paul says it's in the same way that you are to keep your eyes upon faithful examples. And the reality for us all, as we are heaven's citizens, is that we need models of Christian maturity, lives that we can study, that we can watch closely to pick up on the subtleties of what it means to live a heavenward life. You may think to yourself, "I don't know if I ever had such an example in my life." Well, look out for them Keep a close eye on those who do live such a heavenward life, and perhaps ask yourself the question, could it be that you have grown stagnant in pressing on, and therefore you're not all that interested in imitating someone's way of life? It's nearly impossible to grow without such models of Christian maturity. I take it as good wisdom when I've heard elders tell those couples who are about to be married, and they're asking about what kind of books that they should read to prepare for marriage and even for parenting, and those elders will say, well, just go and find a couple that has done it well, that models the kind of marriage that you want to honor Christ, that honors Christ even in parenting. Study their life. You should keep your eyes on them. But continuing the same thought here, Paul then turns to warning them of examples of those who have actually gone astray, doesn't he, there in verse 18? For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul says, you need to know, Philippians, there are many who would boast of being examples for you, but they actually walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, there are some questions we would want to ask about the exact identity of these people that Paul has in mind, but it's most likely referring to those people who are emptying the cross of its significance by their insistence on this ritualistic righteousness. The same group of people that started this section in chapter 3, he says, watch out for the dogs, watch out for the evildoers, watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. But what should catch your attention here and cause you to pause for further consideration is that he calls them enemies of the cross. And yes, they probably had some place for the cross of Christ in their theology, but if you get down to the bottom of their heart, they're actually enemies of it. Their commitment to outward observance of such laws, their obsession with routine and ritualistic righteousness by way of their performance, and their fascination with things of this earth, that's what makes them an enemy of the cross. They've never been humbled to say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. They've never been made a debtor to grace alone. They think they have merited God's favor. That's an enemy of the cross. Now, Paul says that there are actually many who fall into this category. There are many churches today who have people who fall into this category. There are many pulpits that fall into this category. They have the appearance of godliness, but underneath that surface level spirituality is just me, me, me. So Paul goes on to heap four descriptions upon them, as showing just how bankrupt their spirituality is before the face of God. It starts there. Their end is destruction. Their way of life leads to judgment. And that's the chief end of their theology. Their God is their belly. This could, of course, refer to the sin of gluttony, but I take it that Paul is saying that they are ruled by their sinful desires, even almost describing emotions that they are ruled by. They may think that their dietary restrictions are in themselves sufficient, but they are ruled by sinful desire and emotions. And he says that they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And that's his chief complaint against them. They are earthly minded. You know, I think it's always a good litmus test for evaluating someone's spirituality. There are always new ideas and emphases that come to us that are cranked out year after year for Christians to devour, promising improved marriages, perfect kids, fullness in the Christian life. These kinds of ministries are always focused on the practical, earthly things, but they rarely give consideration to heaven. And so a question you can always ask when you're encountering new teaching, does this teacher get me to think about heaven more? Does this preacher remind me of my citizenship in heaven? Is the cross central to him? Because that is where the Apostle Paul takes us in the second place, that we are those waiting for Christ. There was a man in the 19th century in England by the name of Lord Shaftesbury. That's quite a name. And he was a bit of a social reformer in his time. He was involved in all kinds of labor reform, working for better working conditions, even making significant changes to child labor laws. He spent most of his conscious life making England a better society. And with that kind of involvement in what we could say as earthly things, you might be surprised that he is well known for having said this quote, "I do not think that in the last 40 years I have ever lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return." Now, that's quite a statement. I don't know if any of us could say that with a clear conscience. I certainly couldn't. But it is a biblical aspiration, isn't it? Verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Philippians knew a thing or two about citizenship. They were citizens of that prestigious Roman colony, Philippi, and they felt this sense of privilege and pride in their citizenship. But Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. That is our address. Heaven is our home. And so what does that mean for us? Well, we are waiting. And we are awaiting people. We are awaiting the Savior to come in all of his glory and power. And one of those things that we are waiting for is Christ's transformation of our bodies. You see that in verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, this is good news and hope for every Christian. Our bodies are wasting away. They are lowly and weak, decaying and dying. The reality is that we need our bodies to be transformed. We might not feel that if we're younger in age, but the time will come where we feel our body breaking down. But our hope is that we will have our bodies transformed. No more sickness, and no more carrying infirmities and afflictions, but they will be made like Christ's glorious body, Christ's resurrected body, which is imperishable and inherits an imperishable kingdom. You know, a few weeks ago, I had someone send me an email that I had no subject, and I clicked on the email, and it said, "I wonder what you think of this preacher's theology of viruses." And it was one of those emails I thought to myself, "Oh no, what am I about to watch?" Well, sure enough, it was a video of one of those health and wealth preachers that said, if we just have enough faith, we can make all of the viruses go away in our life. Of course, we are not given any such guarantees in this life. That can either make us live in despair, or it might even make us delight in the coming of the one who will transform our bodies. Of course, this is connected to his great power, which is this universal power, as he will bring all things into subjection to himself. And so it's no big thing to him to take our lowly bodies and bring them into the state of glory. And I wonder if the afflictions that you have experienced, poor health, does that get you to await the Savior? And that's what these momentary afflictions are meant to do in our lives. And they are to get our eyes up to heaven, to that day when our bodies will be transformed. So we are to walk in the example, we are to wait for Christ, and then thirdly, we are to work for unity. You see that in verse 1 of chapter 4 as he starts this new thought. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, I stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Now, that should be something that is altogether striking to you. Paul's love for this church. Now, just in this one verse, you see six different affectionate titles that he lays upon the Philippians. My brothers, my beloved, those whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. If Paul had given a name to this church when he planted it, he could have called it Joy and Crown Presbyterian Church. Such was his delight in these Philippians. I remember a little girl down in Texas in the last church I was at who would often say to people, "I love you and I like you." And she would say that to just about everyone. That's Paul with these Philippians. I love you and I like you. He enjoyed them. There's something to be said about this kind of affection that belongs in the church of Jesus Christ. These should be things that we can actually say to one another often, because you can often tell a lot about the depth of someone's maturity and by just how they speak about the church. There is no love for Christ if there is no love for his bride. It's our citizenship in heaven that binds all of heaven's citizens together in love and unity in the church, and Paul is certainly expressing that. Yet, there's an equal truth, there's a flip side to this. Heaven's citizens are not in heaven yet, which means that our real and vital union with one another has to be worked for. It's something we have to apply in the church. There are times when reconciliation is needed. So Paul goes on to address this problem that is plaguing the church there in Philippi. He says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now, we are not told the nature or even the seriousness of this quarrel that's going on between these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. It could have been a conflict that everyone in the church was well aware of, but hadn't been dealt with, so Paul steps in and plays peacemaker. But the brevity of the council here is actually, I think, a blessing on its own, because it shows that while conflicts can be intense and complicated, oftentimes they're resolved by simple things. Paul says, "Euodia, I beg you. Syntyche, I beg you. Agree in the Lord. Come to a matter of agreement. Set aside your own interests. Come together in the Lord." And then Paul calls upon a third party to help them reach this oneness of mind in the Lord. But you notice that what could come across as a firm rebuke, it's actually nestled in these affirmations about their standing in Christ. And they've labored alongside Paul, he says, and others within the church. They are on the same team. And of course, they are written in the book of life. And there's a way to deal with church division, and any call towards unity must have a spirit that facilitates unity. And that's what Paul demonstrates for us. He's pulling in third parties. He's clear, but he's gentle. He's not attempting to shame anyone. He's reminding everyone of their status and grounding them in their common faith in the Lord. That's what heaven's citizens do. They work together for the peace and purity of the church. And this is what many of us will be doing just in a few weeks before each other. We're taking vows, saying this is exactly what we're going to do. We're going to work towards the peace and purity of this body of believers. And so we're walking in the example of faithfulness. We're waiting for Christ. We're working for unity. And then lastly, there are two attitudes that I want to highlight among heaven's citizens, weeping and rejoicing. You see there that verse 4, it's focused on rejoicing. Verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Heaven's citizens are a joyful people. They have been filled with the joy of Jesus. And now you can almost picture the scene here. This letter is being read to the Philippians. The reader gets to verse 4 and he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And perhaps there was a sigh among the Philippians. So there goes the apostle again. He's talking about joy. That's the only thing that he keeps just beating upon time and time again. Can't you talk about anything else, Paul? Again, I will say, rejoice. Perhaps the reason why he talks so often about joy is that so few possess it. But it should be natural among heaven's citizens. Christ purchased this upon his cross. "My joy I give to you." He is a fountain of joy. He is the clouds of joy bursting upon our heads. In his presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. He has given us his Spirit that his joy might be in us. And so it's entirely natural for us to have a native smile in our souls. But there's this striking factor that we have to remember, that Paul says this, "Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say, rejoice." And he's saying this as tears are drying upon his cheeks. If you go back to verse 18, "For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." As heaven citizens, yes, we rejoice. But there are also days of weeping, and weeping over those we know who walk as enemies of the cross, carrying the burdens in our heart for those whose end is destruction and who glory in their shame. And joy and sorrow belong to heaven citizens, and we wait for that one day when Christ does return and elevates our lowly bodies and wipes those tears from our cheeks. There's a story about a young man who visited St. Peter's Church in Dundee, Scotland, shortly after Robert Murray McShane died. He was the pastor of that church. He wanted to see this church of this great preacher of the gospel. And when he visited the church, a janitor actually greeted him there and said, "I'll show you around. I'll even take you into Mr. McShane's study." And so, sure enough, he took him into the study and saw some of McShane's books there on the shelves. And he sees his desk where he spent countless hours studying God's Word, praying for his people. And much to his amazement, the janitor told him, "Go ahead, sit down at the table." And so he sat down, and the janitor went on to instruct him. He said, "Put your elbows on the table. And now put your hands into your face. And now let the tears flow. For that's just the way that Mr. McShane used to do it." And he went to the pulpit, thinking that he might have received different instructions in viewing the pulpit. Well, the same thing happened. "Let the tears flow. That's exactly the way Mr. McShane used to do it." Of course, this side of heaven, we have to have a space for tears. We have to have a space for sorrows, where our hearts are broken before the Lord, where we weep over those who have abandoned the truth. And of course, we need to remember that the tears of the saints are the dew of heaven, that they are actually something God is doing in us, that we need not separate joy and weeping like so many do in this world, because our Lord Jesus Christ has joined them together. The same Lord Jesus who was full of joy, full of the Spirit, wept over Jerusalem, knowing that they would not turn. And so this is what it means to live as heaven's citizens. We are weeping and rejoicing, and we are working for unity, and we are walking in the example, but most of all, we are waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's live as heaven's citizens this week. Let's pray. Father, we know that we have very little taste of heaven. We desire it not as much as we should, and we look to the things of the earth and we set our minds upon them. And Lord, we do pray that you would give us a sight of Christ, that you would fix our minds on eternal things where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And may we put away those things of the earth and things of the flesh. May we look only to the Lord Jesus Christ, and may we walk faithfully for him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.